Please be seated. It was somewhere in the early part of 1996, by my remembrance, that I received a call from a young Southern Baptist pastor in Berea, Kentucky, who was involved in a student pastorate there while he was getting his university degree. And he called in order to get some advice on pastoral matters. We had been hooked up through his calling Trinity Church in Montville, and they recommended that since he was a Kentuckian at that time that he call me. Well, in the weeks and months to come, I would receive phone calls, and we'd have numerous conversations about the nature of Christian ministry. After some time, I invited this young man and his wife to come and spend a weekend in our home, and also he might have a visit with the church, which at that time was meeting in McKendree College, so that he could see firsthand, implemented in real life, some of the things that we had been discussing. Well, a few weeks later, they returned again on a Lord's Day. I believe it was the Lord's Day that we had our dedication services for the first phase of this building. And by May of the following year, this young man, you all know who I'm talking about, James and Megan, had made the move to Louisville, and they became an intimate part of this fellowship. In the months that followed, a program of pastoral training was vigorously begun by James. It was evident that he had gifts for ministry, and the church supported him while he worked part-time and then gave himself to studies. And at the end of that time, a call went out from a sister church in Missoula, Montana, and James and Megan moved there, and James took up pastoral labors. Well, most everyone knows that in the providence of God, a few years after that, the Williamsons made their way back to Louisville, and in due time, James was recognized and then presented as a second fully supported pastor in this assembly. Now, as I think everybody also knows, if you don't know, this is the last Lord's Day before the Williamson family moves across the ocean and takes up their residence in the capital of Zambia, a place called Lusaka. Now, next Lord's Day, they're going to be with our friends at the Maidenbower Baptist Church in Crawley in the UK. So don't think that they're going to be there next week. Well, they're going to be almost there next week. But two Lord's Days from now, they'll be having their first Lord's Day as a family together at one of our sister churches there in Lusaka. I tried to find the notes this week, and I wasn't able to lay hold of them, of a Sunday school class that I did. I can remember a lot of what I said. But I did a Sunday school class when James was going to be, when he was being set forth by the elders as to why we felt we needed a second fully supported elder, and then why that man should be James. So we dealt with two different things, that we need a fully supported elder, another man, and that that man should be James. And though I wasn't able to lay hold upon those notes, I can assure you that nothing of what I said that day has changed. That is to say, we've not gotten to the point in the 4 or 5 years since that message was given to where we say, well, we really don't need more men, we need less men. That's not what has gone on. Nor have we said to ourselves, well, we don't really need James anymore in particular. It's not just that we don't need as many men, we in particular don't need this particular man. What is about to happen in our church life, what's about to happen to the Williamsons, is not birthed out of the fact that there are no needs to be filled. It's not because Louisville's already been reached. It's not because there aren't needs in Louisville. It's not because there aren't needy people in Louisville. It's not because there isn't poverty in Louisville. It's not because there isn't death in Louisville. And the question comes, and I know some of you have asked this question because you've said it to me, are we being foolish? Are we being foolish in light of the fact that the needs here are actually greater now than they were when James became an elder. And we have not, and I think I speak for all of us, I don't think anybody here has grown tired of James and Megan and the kids. They are more dear to us and not less dear. And I'm not denigrating his earlier ministry, but his ministry of late has been the best that it's ever been. It is better and it is sharper, and the sense of loss is then becoming keener. So here's the question. What in the world are we doing? And why are we doing it? What would compel a people to do what they are about to do? And furthermore, what would compel us to contemplate doing this over and over and over again in the future? Well, in case someone is thinking, maybe, all right, we'll do this one time. Let's just get this missionary thing out of our system and this generosity, and then we'll hoard all the other gifts and all the other things that the Lord sends our way. You know, kind of like what Elkanah and Hannah did. They had one son they gave to the Lord, and then they had all the others that they were able to have for themselves. So let's just do this and then get it all over with. Well, what I want to do in this Sunday school this morning is deal with the subject of gospel generosity. That is a spirit that is rooted in and transformed by the power of the gospel so that we will be a people, individually and corporately, that gladly give away what we have for the sake of others. One of the first passages I memorized years ago when I became a Christian is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And it begins at verse 6 and it says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Brethren, what God's calling us to do today is cheerfully give away our gifts. Not grudgingly, not out of necessity, but cheerfully. God is calling us to sow bountifully. As we look at this aspect of truth, a matter of gospel generosity, this morning, there are several different things I want us to consider. I want to consider, first of all, the foundation of gospel generosity. Secondly, some examples of gospel generosity. And finally, some congregational implications regarding gospel generosity. Let's consider, first of all, the foundation of gospel generosity. And I have three things that I want to bring out by way of the foundation. And the first is the person of the Lord Jesus. And the second is the precepts of the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, briefly consider the promises of the Lord Jesus. When we consider, well, why are we going to do what we do? What is the root? What's the foundation of it? What is it all based upon? Well, it is based, first of all, upon the person of the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus reveals himself in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, as coming not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a text that I don't know how many, I know it's been hundreds of times that it has been quoted or alluded to, but it doesn't hurt us to hear it again. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So here's what he's saying. This is how you're to live your life. You're to live your life with self-forgetfulness. You're to live your life as though everyone in the kingdom of God is more important than you are. That their needs transcend your needs. That they're to be met before you meet your own. You're to be like the servant that Jesus talks about, who ensures that everyone else is fed and that the plates are clean before they eat themselves. That's the mindset of the gospel. And what would, again, give you that kind of heart and mind, which is so antithetical to the spirit of our age and the spirit of every age. It's not just against the American spirit. That's against the human spirit to think in that way, to act in that way. Well, what compels us to do it is that this is the kind of, this is the way that Jesus lived. And what's the example of it? Well, he was in the form of God, and he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, and not just death, the death of the cross. Jesus Christ came to this world not to hoard the things of this world, but to give himself as he came into this world, and to give his very life, and to give his life in the most shameful way that one could give his life in that society. Jesus came into this world that he might have laid upon his shoulders a cross, and that he might bear that cross to Golgotha, and that at Golgotha he might be nailed to that cross, and that on that cross he might suffer the wrath of God in our place, and that there he might die. To do so, as we sang last Lord's Day, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself because of love, and bled for all his chosen race. And this Jesus says to his disciples, follow me. What he means by that is, you're to be like me. You're to do what I do. And what I have taken upon my shoulders, you're to take upon your shoulders. And the place where I went, you are to go also. So that when we consider, why would we be a people who give ourselves away, who deny ourselves, who die to ourselves, who take up our cross, say no to ourselves every day? Why would there be in this world a people like that? Because we follow a man who did that. Because a man who did that preeminently above all others is our Lord, and he is our master, and he commands us to follow him. So that's the first foundation of gospel generosity. The second foundation are the precepts or the commands of Jesus. And we could summarize so many of them in the words of Matthew 10 and verse 8, freely you have received, freely give. Has God ever given us anything? And have we earned that? Nope. All right, so we have freely been given it, right? And have we freely been given it merely simply to enrich ourselves? So that we see somebody who doesn't have what we have, and we say, wasn't that too bad that they don't have what we have? Because I've got more than I need. Sure, it'd be nice if someone gave, maybe you're the one who's supposed to give to them out of the abundance of what you have, and to give it, again, not grudgingly, not with compulsion, not because you feel guilt manipulated into it, but with a spirit that's been transformed by the gospel of grace that recognizes we have been laden down with so many blessings from on high, and we desire to give those to others. And brethren, this text is true. I'm going to read right now. Obviously, this is true of everybody. Everybody who's a Christian, this is true of. And there are times where we feel in a way that this is particularly true, given the rich theological deposit and many blessings that God has given to us. So we're going to make a special congregational, I trust, not in any way arrogant, but a righteously contemplated congregational application. Try to write that down. All right. Luke 12, verse 48. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. You know, we can look at our past as a church and what we've already done. And I'm going to tell you, we've already done more than 96% of churches in our country. Now, why do I say that? Because 4% of churches, only 4% of churches ever plant another church or ever send out a missionary. 4%. We've already sent out one full laborer to the Far East. We've planted a church, and we've been involved in other church plants. We've already done more. I don't know what the numbers are. Al could crunch them for you. I'm not going to ask him to do this. how much money this church has given away in 20 years. What would you estimate, Al? It's over $500,000. Haven't we done enough? Haven't we already done our part? Why do we have to do this again? And then why? You already know where I'm going in this in a little while. To contemplate doing this again. Why would we do that? Well, we reckon God has been uncommonly good to this congregation. God has given to us generous people. Do you want to know how many Reformed Baptist churches have five elders? I don't know the numbers. It's not many. Do you know how many Reformed Baptist churches have six excellent deacons? Not many. In our little part of the kingdom, in our little, as I've told some people, you know, they talk about being a big fish in a little pond. Reformed Baptists aren't even a pond. We're a puddle or a sink or something like that, a fishbowl. Okay, we're this little teeny tiny part of the kingdom, but that's where we are. That's where we swim, and where we swim, God has been extraordinarily good and kind to us. God has given to us financially above and beyond virtually any congregation that I know. So, good for us. So what are we supposed to do? Well, it sounds to me like we've been given much and that much has been committed to us. And therefore, according to the precepts of Jesus, much is required and they are going to ask more of us than they do of other churches. Right? That's gospel logic. Then consider Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, there are some parables that Jesus gives of the coming of the kingdom. He gives the parable of the virgins and the oil to light their lamps with. And then in verses 14 through 29, he gives the parable of the stewardship of the talents and of what the variety that are given and then the stewardship that is required. And then he gives what is really not so much a parable, though it's got some parabolic language. It's the most exacting and most clearly representative of reality of the parables that he gives. And that is of the nations being gathered before him on the last day. And he separates the nations the way a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You know the scenario. And what he says there is that as he separates them, he's going to say in verse 33 to the sheep on his right hand, he's got the sheep on the right and the goats on his left. In verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, why? Well, he focuses here not on the fact, well, because you were saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. That's not what he says. What he speaks of is the fruit that grace bears. And listen to what he says. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came." That's giving. That's kingdom stewardship. You see, there are some in the kingdom, as Jesus gives the parable earlier, some were given one talent, some two talents, and some five talents, and one took what had been given to them. It wasn't a lot, but they took what was given to them and they hoarded it. And then the others took what they had and they invested it. I believe this, the sheep and the goats, expounds on the way that they invested their kingdom prosperity. King's given to us, and how do we reinvest it? It's not by building a bigger building and a better building. And, you know, I mean, I see churches that have, and I'm not denigrating this. I was going to sound like I am, and maybe I am denigrating this. Okay. I'd have a hard time standing before the Lord if he'd given me $1 million and we built a gymnasium with it. Okay. Now, would I like to have a weight room? Would I like to have a place I can play racquetball for free? Are you kidding me? I'd love it. well, I don't want to face the Lord on the last day. And he said, what did you do with all those resources? How many did you send with that $1 million? How many did you feed and clothe? Well, nobody. We built this really cool place where we could have volleyball and basketball. And me, personally, I don't want to answer that question. Okay? So what happens here? Here's the kingdom. They're given this resources. And what do? Well, they find somebody who's hungry and they feed them. Now, if you give somebody your food, do you have less food? Yes. Okay. This is, you can answer this. All right. Somebody's naked and you get them clothing. Do you have less resources or less clothing as a result of that? Yes. All right. If somebody is sick, do you risk something and going to visit the sick? Yeah, you do, don't you? If somebody's in prison, does it cost you anything to go and visit them in prison? It's gospel generosity, isn't it? And isn't Jesus saying that that's the mark of a life transformed by grace? And notice here, it's not this grudging, I'm finally getting rewarded for it. So I hope you saw me. You know, they go, Lord, when were we doing this? When were we ministering to you? Really? And the sheep say that, and the goats, on the other hand, are cast out. And the difference is, as you take the parables together, some invested in the kingdom by giving themselves away, and others hoarded their resources, buried them, and some were given great blessing, and others faced eternal loss. Well, then consider the promises of Jesus. This is a good Bible trivia question. All right. Well, I've already given it away, so I've already messed it up. Who said, have you ever heard the expression, it's more blessed to give than to receive? You've heard that expression? Do you know it's from the Bible? That's not just one of those nice, homey little things that we think. It's actually from the Bible. And do you know who said it? Jesus said it. That's right. And in which of the Gospels did Jesus say it's more blessed to give than to receive? Ah, right. Where did he say it? It's quoted in the book of Acts. It's quoted in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, as the Apostle Paul is saying his goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And it's a very emotional scene. But one of the ways that Paul commends his gospel ministry, and I think, again, what he's trying to do is get what they want to do. What's very evident is they don't want him to go. Right? If you had Paul as your pastor for 3 years, and you had some idea one of these days, you know, in the back of your mind, one of these days he's probably going to go. Well, when that time drew near, you'd be sick over it. So some of you, I know you've been counting this down. It's 6 months, it's 5 months, it's 4 months, it's a month, it's 2 weeks, it's 3 weeks. Well, brethren, it's Thursday. And it's here. And so the Apostle Paul gives an example of the way he lived his own life and how he gave and how he served, and he didn't hoard and he didn't covet. And I think implicit in this, he's saying, don't you do that with me. Let me go. Don't be breaking my heart. Listen, I've given you the example of a man who gives his life away. And it was Jesus himself who said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And that's one of the many sayings of Jesus that John and the other gospel writers didn't record that could fill the whole earth with their books. Okay, that's one of them. And that's one of the few that were actually given that Jesus said that's not recorded for us in the Gospels. Another promise of Jesus. So the first promise is it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, we like receiving. It's kind of fun. But have you ever known greater joy? You know what it is to give greater joy? I know not everybody celebrates Christmas. What I like about Christmas now is what I give. It's not what I get. My family tell me I'm notoriously hard to get for because I don't want anything. I'm very content with what I have, but I do really enjoy giving. It is more blessed for us as a church. What a blessing it was 5 years ago to receive this gift from Christ. May we know what it is to say it was a greater blessing to give than to have received. There's another promise, and I'm going to be expounding this tonight in the ministry of God's Word. Matthew 19, I'm going to give the parallel of it, but in Luke 18. But Matthew 19, verse 29, Jesus said, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive a hundredfold, that is, in this life and in the life to come, eternal life." So why would we get, what's the foundation of it? Why do we want to have this kind of, because this is what Jesus was like. Because this is how Jesus said we're to live. And because Jesus gives so many wonderful promises associated with it. And I'm going to expound again that last one tonight and apply it to them and apply it to us. But now let's consider secondly, we've already done this to some degree, gospel generosity illustrated. And there are there's so many places. Let me just highlight a few of them. 1 Chronicles 21, 21 through 26. And if you want to know why I use this passage and not the 2 Samuel parallel passage, is that I'm never quite sure how to pronounce Arana, and here he's called Ornan. So that's why I did that. All right, so 1 Chronicles 21, and this is David after he has sinned and the numbering of the people, and judgment is brought, and the angel comes and is slain. Many in his kingdom, and David goes, and there above the threshing floor of Ornan, he intercedes, and God stays his hand. Verse 22, "Then David said to Ornan, 'Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people.' And Ornan said to David, 'Take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offering, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all.'" Now that's a great example of gospel generosity there, isn't it? And now here's where you have two people competing in regard to the spirit of giving. "Then King David said to Ornan, 'No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that with which, excuse me, with that, yes, with that which costs me nothing.'" Or as is stated in the other path, "I will not offer the Lord that which costs me nothing." I'm not going to give to God. Wouldn't that be a nice thing? You come in, you know, you're getting your grant, or one of the other deacons are passing around these forms that give what you give over the year. And it may be that somebody looks at it in light of what's happened this year or some need that comes up. You look at it and you think, man, if I'd kept that money, I'd be so much better off. I could have this, could have that, could have bought tires, could have fixed the car easy, whatever the case. But you look at it and you think, I could have, if only. And what if somebody just gave, hey, look, here's the money for tithing. As you come in here, you want to give? Here, here's $600. Here's $700. Here's $1,000 for you to give to the Lord. Woo! That doesn't cost me anything. So I get to give. I get the reward of giving. I get somebody who actually knows what I give, and they maybe are impressed with me. Is that what you want to do? Do you want to have costless Christianity? If there is anything that describes our generation of Christians, it is costless. We want to have costless Christianity. We want to have Christianity that doesn't cost me anything. We want to have churches that don't demand anything, discipleship that doesn't demand anything. And it's part of our gospel appeal to make it just as easy. It's like, man, listen, we'll bring the food to you. We'll open your mouth. We'll put it in. We'll chew it for you if you want. We'll digest it. But you don't have to work. You don't have to labor at anything. The heart of the gospel that it produces is not that we're going to try to earn our way before God. But it is, God, in light of what you've done, in light of who you are, in light of your mercy, is there anything I can even retain? Because I want to give it all away. That's the heart. In saying what I'm about to say, I am not striving to boast, but understand what I'm saying. Some years ago, God gave to us two young men. We had been praying that the Lord would raise up laborers and that we might be involved in church planting and in missionary endeavors. These men, Stephen Gamble and James Williamson, and their families became very dear to us. They were and are useful instruments in the Master's hand. The day came that we knew we were going to need to send somebody to Nashville in order that that church might have leadership, and we gave the Gambles away. That's not like throwing a nickel in some poor guy's cup. You want to know what that was like? It's like some guy, you got a new car that you'd always wanted, and somebody comes up and says, Jim, could I have a ride? And I say, tell you what, just take the car. Just take it. Well, what about you? I don't know, I'll do something, but take it. Do you remember when the Williamsons left for Missoula? I remember blubbering like a baby. Now you pray for me today, because I've been wanting to blubber for a long time. But I'm not going to be able to preach if I'm blubbering. Okay? So you pray for me today. They just went to Missoula. And it cost us. We were giving one of our kidneys. We were cutting off an arm. We were giving away, and what we're doing now, in some ways, you know, rationally speaking, this is really stupid. It's like saying to the kids, coming home tomorrow and saying to Becky and the kids, there's a family that needs a house. And they say, well, where are we going to live? Well, I don't know, but I really felt the Lord wanted them to have our house. It is my responsibility to take care of this flock. And John's responsibility, and Bob's, and Charlie's. And James is unburdened from that direct responsibility today. But it's our responsibility to lay down my life for this flock. And one of the things I've always wanted to do is kind of ensure its well-being. Okay? And to ensure that when I'm dead and gone, that there's faithful ministry. And I'm the youngest. I'm now the youngest of the elders. Oh, no! James is 12 years younger. So I thought, when he came on, we're good. I've got the future beyond my life taken care of. Okay? So what are you doing? Remember when we started to pray for China and the needs of our brethren over there, particularly that they needed an administrator? We might have kind of prayed, Lord, please raise up somebody from somewhere that need might be met. And the Lord took one of our most precious gifts, one of our most precious young ladies, and He said, why don't you give her? Why don't you offer her? You see, the thought can be sometimes where we need these people. And that's not a stretch that we need them. They help us. They serve us. We love them. We enjoy them. And the thought might be, Lord, can't we just give money? Can't we just have extra prayer meetings? Can't you take somebody I don't like as much? But my neighbor, my best friend, my pastor? I think I speak for all of us as saying, and I'm trying to take everything into consideration, you'll understand how I mean this. We don't want the Williamsons to go. I can say that. You know, listen, we can all argue about who's going to feel their loss the most, but I'm going to tell you, you're going to face me in the final elimination round of that debate, and I don't think you'll win. Can you imagine what this meeting was like? And I don't want to be irreverent with this, but I can't help but think what the meeting in the church in Antioch was like, and the Spirit of God is moving them, telling them, you all need to be involved in missions. And then they need to figure out who it's going to be, and so they get together and they have this prayer meeting. And the Spirit of God says, now separate to me. And I wonder if somebody's thinking, oh, please make it Simeon. Please say Lucius, but not Paul, no! And, oh no, Barnabas, no! No, 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 not Paul and Barnabas. How did that church do without those two? They are, you could, I don't know, I wasn't there and I don't know what the other men were like. I have to imagine that they were the best preacher and the best theologian in that church. I can only imagine what good the church at Antioch contemplated would be theirs for years to come if those gifts had stayed. How much stronger that church would have been if they had stayed. But their example was, Spirit of God moved, said, give them away, and gave them away. The Apostle Paul would say of his own ministry, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And brethren, we are spending here with really no thought. I mean, I can't say I don't have any thought. I do believe God will bless and prosper and provide for us. I don't know how that's going to happen right now. But we are spending with the hope, not of our increase, but the increase of the kingdom in the Far East and the increase of the kingdom in Africa. That's it. What do you get out of it? Well, we get out of it empty seats and broken hearts and diminished funds. That's what we get out of it. Well, that's stupid. No, it's not, because that's the spirit of the gospel. We're doing it for them. We're not doing it for us. We're doing it so that those without will have the means to be able to carry on. I don't want to embarrass our sister Heather here, but I spoke to one of the elders in Mebane this past week, and they spoke as they oversee our brethren over in the Far East and relating how much further along the work of the kingdom is already as a result of our sister's labors there. Brethren, God calls us to give. Well, what are some applications of gospel-centered generosity? Implications of gospel-centered generosity. One of the men asked me if I would consider doing a message of our vision for the church, kind of a what now? Now what? What's the way forward? And you know, honestly, what my big part of it, I don't know. How's that for visionary leadership? What are you going to do? I don't know. Well, how are you going to make up for that? I don't know. I believe God is going to help us and that He's going to. Are we going to have another full-time man here? Well, honestly, right now, we can't afford it. Okay? Well, that's dumb, isn't it? No, it's not dumb. Now, we might eventually, but not right now. Will there be other men to fill the vacancy left by Pastor James? Well, I don't know. We're going to have our annual business meeting here in a few weeks, and you're all going to put down the names that you want the leadership to consider as being elders and deacons, and then prayerfully discuss those with any men whose names may come up. It's not wrong to ask, how will our needs be provided? Who's going to do my oversight? James always did my oversight. Who's going to do my oversight? Who's going to preach in the evenings? Who's going to do, what are you going to be doing? Well, we're going to find our way through. We do need to consider. I'm not trying to be glib with this. I know that he who doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel. He's denied the faith. We're going to provide. God willing, God is going to give us the help and the grace. God very graciously took Pastor John away from his full-time labors. He's got a little bit more time to serve. And God will give me the help and the grace to do what I can do. And he's going to give Charlie, we trust, and Bob, extra grace, extra strength to labor for you all, and God may give us some others. This church is our first responsibility, and yet there are other areas. Okay, we'll talk about implications here now. There are yet other areas of gospel endeavor that we have hopes of helping. Do you want to know something really dumb? I said it tongue in cheek. There's a church in Roanoke that lost their elder, all three of their elders. And they asked if we would help. And they asked me if I would help. And I thought, well, see, Pastor James is leaving. And we're not going to have, and I'm going to be the only, okay. We have a family whose testimonies, I hope, will be out a little bit later today. If the other elders read them, if they haven't already, so read them, guys. And they come from Jasper, Indiana. Do you know what's going to happen? They're going to get, Lord willing, we're going to see Shad baptized here in a few weeks. And if you know them, you already love them. And I'm going to tell you something else. You're going to love them even more in the months ahead. And then you know what's going to happen? They're going to ask the elders if we can plant a church there. And do you know what might happen if we do this? The Joneses and the Galenas might go. There's a part of me that thinks, I don't want to do that. I don't want to pay that price. I don't want to take that hit. I don't know. I shudder at the thought. But I have to be willing. We have some men in the church right now who have some gifts that we're very encouraged about. And do you know what we're thinking right now is? Maybe they'll be ours. Maybe they'll be ours. And you know what some of them are wondering? The Lord might have them go somewhere else. Well, we're going to be the ones that will benefit from Rick's ministry or Ryan's ministry or other men? Or might they go to Roanoke or to Jasper or to Africa or China? Or the jungles of Indonesia. What I'm saying is that the application of a gospel-centered generosity is that it will not stop. The heart will that wants to give will continue to give with the belief and the confidence that God will bless as we do so, and that He will bless us for the sake of the extension of the kingdom. See, we're going to sing again, read and sing again this morning, Psalm 67. God be merciful to us. And bless us and cause His face to shine upon us that Your ways may be known on the earth. What? No. Bless us to bless us. Be gracious to us to be gracious to us. Shine Your face upon us so we'll be the greatest church in the world. No, do it so that thousands of miles away somebody else might be blessed. That's it. That's what we're being called to do. The gospel calls us, dear ones, to deny ourselves. It calls us to take up a cross, which I remind you is not an instrument of convenience, but of death. If Jesus had said, pull up your lazy boy and follow me, I think you'd have a lot more people signing up. But He says to a self-centered world that worships self, take up your cross and die. One of the reasons that Pastor James has focused his final ministry upon heaven is because he has his own heart set not on this world, but the world to come. You see, because if it's only about now, and here's an application of the if our hope is only in Christ in this life, then what we're doing makes no sense. It really is stupid and it is foolish. Because if it's all about right now and it's all about building up RBC of Louisville and being the biggest Reformed Baptist church or the most, well, you know, whatever stupid thing might go through somebody's mind at some point, as though, again, that matters. Look at me. Look at the little teacup I'm in. How big I am. I keep getting smaller. Let's use a thimble analogy. Let's use an eyedrop analogy, right? We're not in the ocean. We're the little tiny, you know. But, brethren, what we are, if what we are involved in is something that is, and it is, both global and eternal, then we're going to view our resources in a different way. Right? John Wesley, I'm quoting John Wesley, but here you go. But I'm only going to generally quote him because I don't know the exact quotation. John Wesley had three maxims regarding finances. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. At the end of his days, he commented something along the line, and this is where you'll know I'm not quoting him, but I'm going to Americanize it. He said something along the lines of, if I die with more than $5 in my pocket, I failed. Do you understand the meaning of that? What he's saying is, if at the end of it all I realize I've done is I've been saving up and building up and storing away for me instead of giving what I have away, living as though there is a resurrection, living as though there's a heaven, living as though there's a world to come, and living in light of eternity, if I die with all this in my pocket, I've taken my eyes off the prize. Now, today's a painful day. Some of you are already crying. Yikes. I'm going to preach with my eyes turned away tonight, I think, or looking down so I can finish. We're already crying. We're already sad. And there's no way around it. Today we're going to focus on, we're going to talk about, think about sacrifices of a family. And we're going to contemplate our own. But brethren, those sacrifices must be rooted in the sacrifice of another. Because today is a day that we focus not on James and Megan, but upon their King, who has a kingdom worthy to be spread. The shadow of the cross of Jesus falls on all of our lives. It falls on all our treasure. It falls on all of our friends, but it is in the shadow of that cross that life takes on its true and eternal perspective. And may God help us through our tears and our heartache and our loss to live in the light of its shadow. We're going to sing a hymn. In closing, one of the things we're going to do, we're going to sing a lot of hymns today.